Today we begin the practical section of the Olivet Discourse. In the preceding sections which we have considered, Christ is answering the two questions, what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And we've seen how Christ gave them general signs, then the specific sign of the Great Tribulation, climaxing with the glorious return of Christ and the events that accompany it. Now beginning in verse 32, Matthew 24, we have the beginning of a series of seven illustrations and applications. Now, prophecy always has a practical application. It's never intended simply to satisfy our curiosity. A prophecy is intended to help us get ready for the event before it happens. And that's what this passage is all about. Now, first, we have what is called a parable of the fig tree, verse 32. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, Bible expositors have struggled with this as the question as to whether it's a natural illustration or whether it's a typical illustration. Those that hold that it's a typical illustration say that the fig tree is a symbolic of Israel, and that Israel going back to the land and being reestablished as a nation in 1948 is the budding of the fig tree. And you'll find some very fine Bible teachers that teach this point of view. There is, however, a problem because it violates what I believe to be a basic law of exegesis, of explaining the Bible. And that is, a text has always to be considered in the context. Now, it tells us that the putting forth of the leaves of the fig tree is like all these things. Now, what is the context of all these things? Well, if you look back in the earlier portion of this chapter, you'll find it's not talking about the restoration of Israel. It's talking about the Great Tribulation, the time of Israel's suffering, the time that leads up to the second coming of Christ. Now, actually, Israel has been restored to the land as a political unit in 1948, but it has not been restored spiritually. And this will not occur until Christ returns. And of course, I am a firm believer that Israel is going to be restored. They are going to be brought back to their land. In fact, every Israelite all over the world who is saved will be brought back in the millennial kingdom and be in the land that God promised Abraham so long ago, the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now the question is, all these things seems to apply to the tribulation, not to the restoration of Israel. Now, if that's the case, what is the fig tree? Well, I take it that what Christ is doing here is giving us a natural illustration. He does this very often. He takes things that people know about in their ordinary, everyday life and then makes them an illustration of a spiritual truth. Now, it so happens that a fig tree, by its nature, brings out its leaves late in the spring. And so if you see a fig tree that has already put out its leaves and its spring, you know that summer is nigh. The leaves on the fig tree indicate the approaching summer. Now he uses this as an illustration. He said, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, that is, the great tribulation, know that it is near, even at the doors. And so I take it that probably the best explanation is this is a natural illustration. What he's talking about, again, is the Great Tribulation, the time of unprecedented trouble, the 3.5 years that precede the second coming of Christ. And those living at that time will know that the second coming of Christ is very near. Now, in verse 34, we have another passage that has puzzled people. Therefore, question 34, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, what does this mean? What generation is he talking about? Well, the modern liberals say that he was talking about the generation in which he lived. Now, it's very obvious that the Great Tribulation has not taken place. The events which he described prophetically in the preceding portion of this chapter did not get fulfilled in the generation of which Christ was a part. Now, a generation normally means the time span between a time a person is born and the time they become a father or a mother. It's a generation, you see, when the next generation is born. And so roughly they speak of about 30 years as a generation. Now, obviously, these events did not occur within 30 years of Christ's utterance. What then does it mean? Well, there's two possibilities. The word generation is also sometimes a reference to a race. And there are those, and there is some dictionary support for this, that it's referring to the nation Israel, and it's saying, in effect, that Israel will continue until these things be fulfilled. Of course, I believe Israel is going to continue forever, and so that would obviously be true. There probably is a better explanation, and that is that this generation, like the preceding verses, refers back to the Great Tribulation. In other words, the generation that sees the signs of the Great Tribulation, the specific sign, will also see the second coming of Christ. And of course, this makes sense because the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation are obviously much less than a generation. And so the generation that enters the period, if they're still living at the end of the 3.5 years, will see the consummation, the second coming of Christ. In other words, what he's reminding him of is the fact that Scripture makes the Great Tribulation a specific period of 3.5 years. So that seems to be the meaning of verse 34. Now, verse 35, he adds a word, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We have many reminders in the Bible of the transitory nature of our present world. We see people coming and going, people being born, people dying. We see all about us in nature this principle of change. And we're told very bluntly in the Bible, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, that all these things, that is everything that you see visually, is going to be destroyed. This world, which was created by God, is also going to be destroyed by God. Now, obviously, we live in a very vast universe, and it came about by the direct creation of God. And whatever natural explanations you want to attach to it, the point is that there was a time when there wasn't anything. There wasn't any of the creatures or the planets or stars that exist today. And God spoke a word and they were created. And they've continued to exist. And we're told in places like Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The magnitude of the heavens, the absolute accuracy of the stars, you can predict to a split second where they'll be 1,000 years from now. All of this testifies to the wisdom and the power of God. And in fact, in Romans chapter 1, the heathen world is condemned, not because they rejected a gospel they never heard, but because they reject the testimony of our physical word, a physical world, to the fact that God is a creator. This universe demands a creator that's greater than the universe. And the universe bears witness to the power and to the person of God. For it takes a person, not an impersonal power, to create the order and the design that we see in the natural world. Now the Bible seems to indicate, very plainly, that this present world is going to be destroyed. Now there are some that believe it's just going to be remodeled, but the words that are used are very sweeping. In 2 Peter 3, it uses the word to dissolve or to annihilate. In Revelation, it speaks of the world as being taken away, or passing away. In other words, the new heaven and the new earth will be a different order of being. Now, we know enough about our physical world to know that it's made up of molecules and atoms, and we know what appears to be a solid substance is actually billions of little things that are whirling around in a fixed orbit that gives us the impression of being a smooth surface, we'll say. Now, the whole universe is that way. It's an atomic universe. And it's all held together by internal laws that govern the atomic structure of each material thing. And we learn in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ, as the Creator, because all things were made by Him, holds all things together. It's His Word, it's His power that keeps the physical universe on course. Now, it's obvious that if He has the power to create it, He also has the power to dissolve it. And that seems to be what's going to take place. Talk about an atomic explosion. When Christ gives the word, the whole physical universe apparently explodes and goes back to nothing. Now, the Word of God makes plain that God has a plan and a place for us. And that new place is in the New Jerusalem, on the new earth, under the new heaven. We don't know much about the new heaven, except that it doesn't have sun and moon. And we don't know much about the new earth, except that it doesn't have any sea. Most of our earth now is covered with water. It won't be true in the new earth. And our attention is focused in Revelation 21 and 22 on the New Jerusalem, the gigantic city, 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high, that will be on the new earth. Now, beyond that, we don't know a great deal. But it's going to be a new world, and the world we see now will be gone forever. And so, while heaven and earth shall pass away, as Christ said, His words are not going to pass away. You see, the promises of God depend not upon the physical world, but upon an eternal God. And when He makes a promise that is for eternity, He can keep it for eternity. And so our salvation, which is everlasting, it's eternal in nature, we have eternal life, is going to continue after this present earth has passed away. And so we have the contrast here between the eternal and the temporal. Now, beginning in verse 36, there are a series of illustrations that have to do with the fact that we do not know the day or the hour of the second coming of Christ. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that the second coming of Christ will occur 3.5 years after the treaty with Israel is broken, 42 months. But even then, it's not sufficiently clear in Scripture so that you can pinpoint the day or the hour. Now, to make that plain, he says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, does this verse teach that Christ didn't know it? Well, here we have an illustration of what's sometimes true in the gospel. Christ was both human and divine. And sometimes he speaks of his divine nature as knowing all things, as he does in the Gospel of John. And sometimes he speaks from his human consciousness. And his human consciousness had limitations in knowledge. That's why Luke records that as Christ grew up as a lad, he increased in wisdom and stature. Now, God doesn't increase in wisdom. Christ increased in stature as a human being. And so it illustrates the human side of the Lord. But it's a secret. God the Father knows that it hasn't been divulged to men or angels. Now he tells us that it's like the days of Noah. Now here's an illustration taken out of the Old Testament. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now let's think back to the experience of Noah. He was told that there was a flood coming, and that he was to build this huge boat, as God ordered him to, in preparation for the coming flood. Now, engineers tell us that the boat that God directed him to build was built on good nautical principles. It was a boat that wouldn't capsize or turn over. It was seaworthy. But Noah took over 100 years to build that boat. And you can be sure that while he was still building the ark, the flood wouldn't come. You could be absolutely sure of that, just like we can be absolutely sure that the second coming of Christ will not occur until the events which precede it take place. And the events that precede it, from our point of view, are more than 7 years of events. And the Bible describes them in great detail, as, for instance, in the book of Revelation. The second coming of Christ could not occur this year, or next year, or the year following. You see, the second year of Christ has to follow the accepted signs. Now, this is in contrast to the rapture of the church, which doesn't have any sign. But the second coming of Christ follows the signs, and that's what Christ has been teaching. Now the day came, however, when the ark was finished. Now we have a totally different situation. The ark is finished. Now, as Noah's neighbors watched, they saw a strange scene. They saw animals walking into the ark in sort of military fashion by pairs. Now, animals just don't walk that way, naturally. Now, any neighbor watching that scene with normal intelligence should have come to the conclusion that something was about to happen. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that make a logical deduction? Something was about to happen. And as they watched the animals file in, finally the trail ended, and then they saw Noah's three sons and their wives enter the ark. And then Noah and his wife entered the ark. And then the door was shut. Now what? When is it going to rain? You still don't know the day or the hour. But the point is that when they reach that stage of fulfillment, that it could happen any day. Now that's the way it's going to be in the Great Tribulation. You see, I don't know how accurately they're going to be able to observe all the affairs that the Bible speaks of. But the day is going to come when the Great Tribulation is about run its course, when all the tremendous events described in the Bible have taken place. And those who are left, who are true believers, both Jews and Gentiles, will be able to say then what we can't say now: all the prophecies have been fulfilled. Then what? You see, it could be any day or any hour. But they still couldn't pinpoint it. So it's going to be like Noah's experience. You'll be able to know that he's not coming before the preceding events are all in place. But once they are, then they could expect the coming of the Lord at any moment. Now he's likening the second coming of Christ then to Noah's experience. Now it goes on to say in verse 40 and 41, "Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." Now there are expositors who say here's a clear instance of the rapture. The one taken, you see, is raptured, the one left isn't. Now, as perhaps you know, in the study of prophecy, not everybody puts the rapture before the tribulation. Those who do are called pre-tribulationists. But a great many, and large number in fact, make the rapture a phase or a part of the second coming. and make the two events the same event. Now, they have a real problem in proving their case, because when you turn to all the passages in the Bible that deal with the second coming of Christ, where it's clearly the coming after the tribulation, it never mentions a translation. Well, they try to twist some verses to make it, but it's never plainly indicated. And so they're hard put to prove that the rapture takes place at the second coming. Now, personally, I think there's a lot of reasons why it's not going to take place. And one of the reasons is that I believe that at the second coming of Christ, the wicked are going to perish, and the righteous living on the earth, whether Jews or Gentiles, will be rescued. They won't be raptured, but they will go right into the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. Because passages like Isaiah 65 describe them building houses, planting crops, bearing children. This is not something that people do who are raptured. This is what people do when they're still living a natural life. And natural life is going to go on in the millennial kingdom. Now, if all the wicked are put to death and all the righteous were raptured at the second coming, obviously there'd be nobody left to populate the millennial earth. And so it seems from the passages on the second coming that there is no rapture. There is a resurrection, but even there, the resurrection is specified. As in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, it specifies the saints of the Old Testament. And Revelation 20, verse 4, specifies the saints of the Great Tribulation. In both cases, the saints of the present age are excluded. So you see, you have a very particular prophecy here. Now, the post-tribulationists, all of them, jump on this passage and say, this proves that the rapture takes place at the second coming. The context is the second coming, isn't it? It says that one shall be taken and the other left. Isn't that the rapture? Therefore, it proves, they say, that the rapture takes place at the second coming. Now, this is their number one argument. I've never read a post-tribulational book of any size that doesn't include this passage. Now, there's some problems, though. When the flood came and took them all away, who are the them who are taken away? Well, these are the people who drowned. You see, the people that were taken away in Noah's time died. And the people who were left lived. They were safe in the ark. The water never touched them. So the ones taken away in Noah's time were put to death. Now, you never take an illustration that teaches exactly the opposite of what you're trying to teach. Now, in verse 40, if the one taken is taken in salvation, then it is a contradiction, you see, of the illustration. Well, they have an excuse for this. They have a way of getting around this. They say there's two different Greek words used. That the word used in verse 39 for taking them away is a different Greek word that's used in verse 40 and 41 about their being taken away. Now, that's right. They are two different Greek words. And as one writer who spent practically his whole life trying to prove the post-tribulational view says in his book, the word taken in verse 40 and 41 is always used in a friendly sense. Now, one of the things you learn is no matter who the scholar is, no matter how much research he's done, that scholars make mistakes. And they sometimes jump to conclusions before all the facts are in. Now, it happens that this word is not always used in a friendly sense. So I got out my concordance and starting to look through the Bible. It happens to be a very common word that occurs many times. And when you have a common word that's used many times, it's very rare that it's always used in the same sense. And I finally came to John chapter 19, verse 16. Now, this is the authorized version. If you have a more modern translation, the versification is a little bit different. But here's what the authorized verse tells us about Christ. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now the verb, they took Jesus, is exactly the word that's used in verse 40 and 41 in Matthew. Always used in a friendly sense. Here it's specifically used of one who is led off to his execution. And so we take it that in Matthew 40 and 41, the one who is taken for execution. And the final chapter on that is in Matthew 25, where we have the judgment of the nation, where the one taken is put to death. And so it isn't true that this different word always means to take in a friendly sense. In other words, it's just the opposite of the rapture. At the second coming, the one who's taken is taken in judgment. The one who is left to enter the millennial kingdom. Just the reverse of the rapture, where the one taken is the saved one, and the one who is left is the unsaved one. Now, if you have any questions on that, turn over to Luke chapter 17, where we have a parallel passage. And this makes it even more clear. Now, the post-tribulationists like to forget about this passage, and none of them, as far as I know, ever mentioned it until I called their attention to it, and then one of them tried to. But Luke 17, beginning in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. You see, it's exactly the parallel of what we have in Matthew. Only here we have an added verse. I know one post-tribulationist, he tries to answer this and stops with verse 36. Why did he stop with verse 36? Well, because verse 37 was going to contradict it. You see, the disciples answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, where do the people go who are taken away? And he said unto them, "Wherever the body is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together." Where do they go? It's very obvious. They go to death. Vultures don't feed on living people. They feed on dead bodies. So those that are taken are put to death, and of course we're going to see the same thing in Matthew chapter 25. And so this text, which is the number one cornerstone of the so-called post-tribulational view, when you look at it carefully, compare it to other scriptures, it just doesn't stand up. Instead, it teaches just the opposite. At the second coming, the one taken away is taken in judgment. The same thing was true in the time of Noah. The ones that the flood took away were taken in judgment. And so this passage confirms that the pre-tribulational view is the preferable interpretation. Now in verse 42, he adds a word. Now you remember back in 36 he said they couldn't know the day or the hour. But now in verse 42 he says, "Watch therefore. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now, obviously, this is addressed to people who are living in the generation of the Great Tribulation, as the context indicates. Now he gives some illustrations of what this means in practical life. Verse 43. "But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house be broken into. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, when does a thief come? Well, we don't know, do we? He doesn't send his calling card and say, "Be ready, I'm going to be there at such a time." The thieves just don't do that. I don't know how it is in your neighborhood, but in Dallas, it's pretty smart to keep your house locked at all times, 24 hours a day, because thieves get in. I think every house in our neighborhood has been robbed at least once till we put in burglar alarm systems, and now they stay away. They see the sign, and they decide not to try to open the door, which is pretty good sense, I think. We're afraid that sometimes somebody's going to come that can't read English, and you'll get in anyway. Thieves don't tell you when they're coming. And so if you're running a household, you have to be constantly on the alert to do what you can to deter a thief. Now, he says, that's the way it's going to be at the second coming. They won't know the day or the hour. And so they will have to watch. Now, his next illustration is in verse 45. And here he takes the case of a servant, probably a slave, who has been put in charge of a household while his master is gone. Christ uses that illustration a number of times in various forms. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant? This is the one we should follow, you see, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in the due season. Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. In other words, the Lord comes back and finds his servant has taken good care of the household and operated it in a proper way. He's going to give him even more responsibility. But, by contrast, if an evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. I see that even in our evangelical papers today. The Lord is delaying his coming. Look out! That isn't what the Bible says about the rapture. But here, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, he's living on the theory that his Lord isn't coming right away, and therefore he's free to do as he pleases. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weep and gnashing of teeth. Now, back in Roman times, a servant or a slave had no rights. They often treated animals better than they treated human beings. And if a man had a servant who was unfaithful, he could do exactly what this says. He could cut him in two. This is not an exaggeration. They could put him to death. And that's why a servant had to be faithful. And obviously, the difference between these two servants is that one was living in anticipation that his Lord was going to come and judge what he'd done. The other was living as if his Lord wasn't coming and he would not have to give an account of what he had done. Now the challenge, of course, to us is on what plan are you living? Am I living? That's the issue. Now I believe this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church. I don't see any rapture anywhere in this passage. As far as I know, Christ never even mentioned the rapture as such to his disciples until the night before his crucifixion in John 14, where he told him he was going to the Father's house and come back to receive them to himself. At this point, they knew nothing about a rapture. But they did know about the Old Testament prophecies that said that the Messiah, when he came, would bring in a kingdom. And that's what they're interested in. And so that's what he's talking to them about. Now, so while theologically and from a standpoint of interpretation, this whole chapter deals with the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, I'm sure we see that there can be applications. In other words, there are similarities between our situation and those who will be living at that future time. And the similarity is that at the end of the tribulation, they won't know the day or the hour, just as we won't know the day or the hour. Now, for 1900 years, the church has been looking for the rapture of the church. We find this was the bright hope that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, which was probably his first letter and earlier in his career. And they had the belief that Christ could come at any time. And he used this doctrine to comfort them when some of their members died. He said, be comforted, the Lord may come, and you'll join your loved ones. They'll be raised from the dead. Comfort one another with these words. Now, it's rather interesting that in all the passages on the rapture, you never have one word about a sign preceding the rapture. It's just exactly the opposite of the second coming, which has so many signs. The rapture has no sign. And so every generation of Christians, from the first century until now, has anticipated the possibility that any day the Lord might come. And that hope was shared even by some who didn't believe in a future millennium. In the Protestant Reformation, the leaders, Calvin, Luther, and others, identified the beast or the world government of the end time as the Roman government. And they conceived of it as being already fulfilled. And so Luther wrote one of his companions when he was translating the Bible into German that he didn't think he'd get it done before the Lord came. I don't know if he was just joking that it was taking a long time, but it's quite clear from their writings that they anticipated the possibility of the Lord coming in their lifetime. And so it's been down through the century. Now it's the 19th century, 20th century. Do we have any reason to believe that the Lord is coming more now than in the future or in the past? Well, the facts are that while there are no signs for the rapture, what we are seeing today are signs of events which follow the rapture. Now, if we're seeing the world scene being prepared for the major events that are described as following the rapture, then it's logical to assume that if the rapture is first, that it could come very soon. Now, what are some of these signs? Well, in the end time, the world is going to move on to a world government with its center in the Middle East. And since the oil crisis, we've all begun to realize the tremendous political and monetary power of the Middle East. We begin to understand why a world ruler would base his government there. And so much talk about a world government as the only way out in an atomic age. There's never been a generation like ours that has talked so openly about the possibility of world government as ours today. The world is mentally prepared for it. And then the Bible predicts there'll be a world church and a final atheistic, satanic world religion. And certainly in our modern day, we see the movement towards world religion. And this is a feature of our 20th century. And then, of course, prophecy always pictures Israel as back in the land. And since 1948, Israel has been a nation, a political nation recognized, located there in their ancient land. And in exactly the situation you'd expect, in trouble with their neighbor, wanting a peace treaty. They're going to get the peace treaty, but it's going to turn out to be a false peace. And instead of being protected, they are going to be persecuted. You know, Zechariah 13:8 tells us that 2 out of 3 of the Jews in the land are going to perish in the Great Tribulation. You go to Israel, you can't help but think about that because so many of these young Jews are so fine-looking, so intelligent. They seemingly have everything their way, but the trouble is they do not know Christ. They've got a sad future to them if the coming of the Lord is near. And the Bible spells it out. But here we have 3 major areas of prophecy. We have the world set up for the world's consummation in the Great Tribulation. We have religion set up for world religion. And we have Israel back in the land. And then on top of that, Russia to the north and China to the east. All these things that figure in end time prophecy. And so we have no signs for the rapture. but we have our signs of preparation for the events which will follow the rapture. And if that's the case, then the rapture itself is very near. I use an illustration in my book on the Thessalonian Epistles, which you may have heard me give before, of the man that's doing his Christmas shopping early in the month of November. And he has his arms full of Christmas presents. And he meets one of his friends, and his friend says, "My, Thanksgiving must be close." Now, what's the logic of that? Here's a man with Christmas presents, and someone sees him and says, "Thanksgiving must be close." Well, Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas. And if a person's getting ready for Christmas, and Thanksgiving hasn't occurred, then Thanksgiving must be close. Now, you see, that's where we are prophetically. We are seeing preparation for events which follow the rapture. But logically, while it doesn't give us any ground for dates, as some are trying to do today, it does alert us that these exhortations that are addressed to those in the Great Tribulation, to watch and be ready and serving while you're waiting, you can see how well they apply to our situation as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. And as I've mentioned before, this concentrates on in two areas. First of all, the importance of knowing that you are saved. You know, I don't know how people live today without the assurance of eternal salvation, which God provides to everyone who comes to Christ in faith. And his invitation still stands. Christ said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And you know, if they don't come before the rapture, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late to be included in the rapture. And it's doubtful whether they will accept Christ after the rapture. Now, I believe there'll be some who have outwardly heard the gospel who will be saved after the rapture, but a person who really understands the truth that Christ died for him and turns away from it in this age of grace, why do you think he will come to Christ after this age of grace is over? You see, he will believe the lie. He will worship the world ruler instead of worshiping the true God. So salvation is something that is today. And if you're not saved, you have to face the fact that it's very important to be saved and to be saved now, because Christ could come any day. And then, of course, those of us who are Christians realize that if what I'm saying is true, and I believe it is, that our lives are going to be suddenly cut off by the rapture as far as this world is concerned, whether we're young or old, it calls us to a life of dedication and commitment to Christ. And in every aspect of our life, how important it is to be walking in obedience to God, in the light of His Word, in fellowship with Christ, having a prayer life that amounts to something, having a Christian testimony that amounts to something, making your life really count for God, being faithful in your stewardship as you realize that what you save, you're going to lose. It's what you give, you're going to save. And that's certainly true today. And so we have these challenges to be ready before the Lord comes. And so while this passage is addressed to another generation, not to Christians who are living today, the parallels are so clear. And God wants us to be ready. That's why He's told us what is ahead. He does not want us to be ignorant concerning things of the future. He wants us to be intelligent Christians, but having understood, He wants us to be responsive and to be doing the things that we should be doing if Christ's coming is very near. Now, tomorrow we're going to deal with the next two illustrations, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, as Christ drives home the practical significance of the truth of the Lord's coming. If you have time, read it over. These are very precious portions of Scripture that have a very obvious application to us today. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, and how we thank Thee that You have faithfully revealed to us the things that we need to know. And while there is much about the future that is not revealed, and some things that may be difficult for us to completely understand, we know, Lord, that you've made it plain enough so that we can understand that we should be ready when the Lord comes. So speak to our hearts. If we've been living careless lives, if we haven't been living for things that count for eternity, if we have not been investing our time and our substance in things that are worthwhile, help us, Lord, to make this a beginning of a life that is honoring to the Lord, a life that's walking with the Lord, and a life that's ready for the Lord when he comes. So speak to our hearts according to our need today. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.